Luciano Pavarotti gained fame as one of the most famous and popular and greatest tenor voices in the world of opera. The following story here is commonly attributed to him. Quote, "When I was a boy, my father, a baker, introduced me to the wonders of song. He urged me to work very hard to develop my voice. A professional tenor in my hometown of Modena, Italy, took me as a pupil. I also enrolled in a teacher's college. And upon graduating, I asked my father, shall I be a teacher or a singer? Luciano, my father replied, if you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair. So, Pavarotti recounts, I chose one. It took 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance, and it took another 7 to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now I think whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment. That's the key. Choose one chair." End quote. For the most part, we in God's church are not the famous of the world. We're not the rich of the world. We're not the power brokers. We're not the celebrities. We're not the ones that when we stand up and speak, heads turn and people listen. We're not the ones with the news trucks that follow us around and the photographers that mimic our every move. That's usually not who we are. You and I are called, according to the Bible, precisely because we're not those things. We are the weak by the world's standards. If you go with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will, please. Paul makes this very statement here to the church there at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul writes, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." This is us. This is where we can write our names. We're not the wise of the world. We're not the smart of the world. We're not the powerful of the world. Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God has called us so that he can show the world what he can do with the world." He calls us. He calls those little people of the world so that he can show the world what he's capable of. The world would otherwise dismiss these individuals that God is calling. But God chose to work with us. God chose to work with us. Go with me back to the book of Acts. I was reading this verse this morning, and it just popped out to me very loud and clear in this context. The first part of Acts we're very familiar with. There's the introduction there in Acts chapter 1. And Acts chapter 2 then is Peter's very famous Pentecost sermon where he really stirs the crowd up and really energizes the crowd. Acts chapter 3 then goes in and talks about how Peter and John end up healing a man. Later on in the story, we learn that he's about 40 years old and he's been infirmed since the day he was born. And Peter and John heal him through the power of God's Holy Spirit. That ends up leading in chapter 4 to them being arrested because they're preaching Jesus Christ, they're preaching the resurrection, they're preaching things that the leaders of the day did not want the people to hear. Here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, standing here before the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the day in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, it's recounted for us. Luke here writes, he says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus." It's not that these leaders of the day stood and saw Peter and John and thought, "Oh, what great speakers they are. Wow, look at them, how they just capture the crowd. And oh, it's fantastic." No, they perceived that they were uneducated. They were untrained. They perceived that they were not nobility. These leaders commented essentially that these aren't the great people in our society. These aren't the movers and shakers. These aren't the individuals that are coming up with the great ideas about how we can expand our cities and how we can run our cities better and different technologies we can implement. Here, as powerful as Peter and John were, God had worked with them from their weakness and had developed them and brought them to something great for his purpose. And the leaders of the day realized it. And they saw that history of that weakness. But yet they marveled. And they didn't marvel because of what Peter and John necessarily had done, but the power that was coming through them. Because God and Jesus Christ was actively working with them. Even the apostles here are described as lowly and weak, uneducated, very unassuming. This is what the people of their day referred to as the apostles. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. If you will, go with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. We're now less than a week, I guess right out a week from starting the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles will begin tomorrow night at sunset, 1 week later. So 1 week from tomorrow night at sunset. Next Sunday evening begins the Feast of Tabernacles. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22, we read, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." We believe that these tithing principles should still be kept. And we believe that God still wants us to tithe. He still wants us to take the 10% and give it to the church. He still wants us to take 10% and save for these holy days. We still believe in the tithing laws and the tithing principles. Verse 23 and verse 24, then, Moses goes on to recount God's instruction that, you know, if you have to travel a great distance in order to get to the feast, then it's not okay for you just not to tithe, but rather take those crops, take your tithe equivalent, and essentially cash it in. Take cash with you. Verse 26. "You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires." This is one of the things that as a kid I always thought was just truly fantastic. You know, as a kid, obviously, I didn't make a whole lot of money, but here, this is God's command that I have to save 10% of my income, and I have to take it and I have to blow it within an 8-day period. I, as a kid, just thought that was fantastic. What a loving God, I thought as a kid, that he's forcing me to save this money, and at the end of the year, at the Feast of Tabernacles then, I have to spend 10% of everything I've made, and I have to spend it within this 8-day period. "You shall spend the money," verse 26 again, "for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." When we go off to the feast, we're still nobodies in the eyes of society. The paparazzi aren't suddenly going to come out of the woodworks because we have some traveler's checks in our pocket. Or because we have a little extra room on the credit card that we're staying at a nice resort, we're going out to nice meals, or we're buying certain things. We're not going to be photographed by newspaper reporters. We're still nobodies in the eyes of society. We go off, though, happily spending a tenth of our income. It seems, though, in our eyes, like the world can't touch us. We get to go out for meals. We get to do things and go to places that we normally wouldn't be able to do. Buy fun things, go on various trips, go and partake in certain activities. What are you going to spend your second tithe on, though? What are you going to spend your second tithe on? I'm sure a good portion of it will go toward housing and lodging and meals and that sort of thing, maybe even transportation, depending on where you're going. But here in verse 26, God commands us to take that money and spend it. Spend it for what our heart desires. What are you going to spend your second tithe on? I always think this is an interesting question, at least for me personally, to ponder. Every year, my wife and I have this feast budget spreadsheet. And every year, we clear out the numbers from the previous year, and we begin to budget, knowing about how much second tithe we're to have. We begin to budget. Okay, we're going to spend so much money here. We're going to spend so much money here. We're going to do this with some of the money. We're going to do this with other amounts of money. And it's always fun to recount this verse and remember that God has asked us to store up 10%, and now we have to spend it within this 8-day period. Do you dream of things that you want to buy? Or do you have plans to share your blessings? After all, we are the weak. We are the weak of the world, and the weak depend on something. We as Christians depend on God. The weak acknowledges God is their source of blessings. We acknowledge the good things in our life and where they truly come from. What about our non-monetary second tithe? What about the non-monetary second tithe? What about the amounts of energy that we kind of store up through the year looking forward to the feast? What about the excitement that builds, especially in the days leading up to the feast, and we kind of store up some of this energy and this excitement? What do you think that we might do with that? We may not have much financially that we're taking with us. Maybe we have low incomes, or maybe we're on limited incomes. But even those individuals, even us, God's still going to be looking at our character. No matter what we take with us to the feast monetarily, God's still going to be looking at our character. He's still going to be looking at our attitude. He's still going to be looking at our willingness to serve and to give. After all, this is God's feast. This is God's feast. And serving is God's mentality. So when you think of serving at the feast, who do you think of serving? When you think of serving at the feast, who do you think of serving? Some individuals like to view the feast as a type of vacation. Oh, our family doesn't get a whole lot of time off work, and so we always kind of combine the feast and vacation into one. It's like one great big vacation, and we just happen to go to church every day. Not much PTO time off. This is what our family does. I had one lady yesterday. I somehow in conversation it came up that we were going off to the feast. We were going to Mexico this year, and she asked if it was our family vacation. And it's tempting to someone that doesn't understand the holy days just to kind of say, yeah, it's like our vacation. But in reality, it's not our vacation, is it? It's not our vacation. I told this lady it was one of our festivals, one of our church holy days, something we do in celebration of our God because He commands it. All of a sudden, the glaze goes over and the conversation changes, but that's okay. God says to go and celebrate His feast. He doesn't say go and take a vacation. The feast, brethren, is not a vacation. It's a required assembly. It's a required assembly. If we go over to the book of Leviticus real quick, Leviticus chapter 23, here's a great place to go to recount all of God's holy days. Go over to Leviticus chapter 23. And in verse 34, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 34, speak to the children of Israel saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there should be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So again, let me ask the question again. When we think of serving at the feast, who and what are we serving? Who and what are we serving? We have all this tithe income that we've saved up. How are we going to spend that money? How are we going to spend our efforts? What are we going to do with the energy that and some of that excitement that we've built up and we're excited to share at the feast? Let's drop down to verse 40 here. You shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. God tells us to rejoice. If you remember back what we read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 14, in response to the spending of our tithes that we've saved up, the command to rejoice was also there as well in Deuteronomy chapter 14. The purpose, brethren, of our second tithe is to aid in the rejoicing. That's the purpose of the second tithe. It's to aid in that rejoicing. It's to help aid us as we go off and we celebrate God's festivals. God commands us to rejoice. He commands us to rejoice. And that second tithe should be spent in such a way that it helps us to rejoice. And it can help others to rejoice. As we talked this past Monday on the Feast of Trumpets, our job in the future is going to be teachers. It's going to be teachers. We're going to be conduits of a way of life that not only reflects God's character, but since we're going to be God beings at that time, it's going to also reflect our character, because our character is going to match God's. We're going to be conduits, though, of God's character. We're going to be pointing humans to their Creator, to who their true God really is. We're going to be helping them to establish this relationship with their God. So tying back in the story that I began with regarding the opera singer Pavarotti, which chair are we going to choose to live in at the feast? Which chair? As Pavarotti's father encouraged him, you can't take multiple chairs. You end up falling between. Which chair are we going to live in at the feast? Will we give and serve and talk and meet others? Are we going to pray for? Are we going to build relationships? Are we going to help each other? Are we going to learn how to teach at the feast? Will we continue to be the wheat of the world? Or will we allow our second tithe to kind of puff us up? And will we end up kind of backseating and backburnering those characteristics? Will we pretend that we're living high, cash in hand, focused on ourselves, focused on our own family, mine and our needs, not recognizing then the meaning of what the feast is all about, not recognizing the great purpose that's held on the eighth day? But we choose to view that trip as vacation, this selfish time off work, inwardly focused. Two chairs that we can choose to sit in or live in at the feast. Which will it be for us? Which will it be for you? Go with me back to the book of Matthew, sort of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 24, Jesus Christ makes a simple statement. You can go over and read the account in Luke, and it gives a little bit of background to this verse. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 24, Christ says in his own words, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." We can't serve ourselves. We can't serve the selfishness. We can't serve the human nature that's in us and try to build God's character and try to be outgoing, try to be wonderful individuals that exude God's type of love. We can't do both. And so it is when we go off to the feast, we can't be self-serving and almost greedy with our second tithe that God has commanded us to keep and try to serve at the same time. It just doesn't work. Jesus Christ here commands us to have one master, one chair, to carry the analogy previously through, one way of life, one path for character development. We go off to the feast as if we're incredibly wealthy. 10% of our income again saved just for the spending. Remember, though, that God is always watching. God's tithe is for rejoicing in Him. God's tithe is for rejoicing in Him. So which path will we live at the feast? Which chair will we choose? Will we choose to display God's nature and be outwardly focused? And again, regardless of the amount of money we take, will we be serving and giving and talking and encouraging and meeting new people and getting together? Or will we be choosing to display our nature? I watched them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a busy town. With a ho-heave-ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and a sidewall fell. I asked the foreman, "Are these men skilled? As the men you'd hire if you had to build?" He gave me a laugh and said, "No, indeed, just common labor is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken a year to do." And I thought to myself as I went away, which of these two roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by the rule and square? Am I shaping my deeds by a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks the town, content with the labor of tearing down? This particular poem is from the very popular anonymous author. It shows in a very poetic way the simplicity and the swiftness of destruction compared to the thoughtful planning of the building process. Brethren, our future role will be teachers. Our future role will be priests of God our Father. We'll be helping, we'll be teaching, we'll be providing hope. We'll be encouraging, we'll be sharing with the individuals that will be living at that time. Like Pavarotti's father encouraged him to just choose one chair, we could also carry that forward. God wants us to be a builder. He wants us to choose that chair, that way of life. While at the feast, we're either going to practice being a builder or we're going to practice being a wrecker. Which is it going to be for us? If we say it another way, we can either be self-serving. We can be the one who wrecks and destroys and is all consumed with us and our tithe and our time and our family and hours and hours and hours. Or we can be the one who gives and serves and builds up and helps to establish relationships. These are the two options we can have when we go off to the feast. We're going to leave within the next 7 days and go to a place that God has placed his name. Something very special. God doesn't place his name on every single house across the entire earth. But we'll be going to a place where God has placed his name. We'll be celebrating a commanded assembly on the authority of the great Creator God. We're to be picturing a millennial time in the future where the functioning government and rule will be God's way of life. For us as priests to our God, the feast and the eighth day are the training grounds by which we can have a foretaste of what that kingdom will be like. We get to go there and have a foretaste of the kingdom. For 8 days, we get to live that kingdom. We get to live that kingdom. According to our feast budgets and our planned activities, again, the question remains, which chair will we choose? Will we be a builder or will we be a wrecker? God's way or man's way? Giving and sharing and loving or all about us? Paul, back in 1 Corinthians that we read, says we can't do both. We can't have it both ways. It's not a smorgasbord. We can't take a little bit of that and a little bit of that. We won't turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 says also that we can't choose both. God doesn't say, I present before you life and death. Feel free to take a little of both. It'll make life interesting. That's not what he says. God encourages us to choose his way. To choose his way. God desires that we utilize the 8 days of the feast to refocus on him, to refocus on his kingdom. at summer camp, my wife and I help out with Camp High Sierra. It's a unique and a very special camp because you're alone in the forest. Everyone there is part of the church. Everyone there is striving toward the same mentality. We're literally alone in the forest. All of the staff are part of our group. We all eat together. We play together. And except for one lone facilities manager who during that week thinks he's one of us, there's no one else. There's no outside influence. There's no outside influence. During that week long of summer camp, we live the kingdom. The kingdom's there, and it can be a very rejuvenating week as we push aside all the pressures of life, as we push aside everything going on in society, all the bad, all the wrong attitudes, as we push all that out and we focus for 1 week of summer camp, living God's way of life. And for many of our campers and much of our staff, that's one of the main reasons for coming to summer camp, is to be able to truly immerse ourselves in a society that is 100%, save one man at High Sierra, 100% moving in the same direction, thinking together, acting together, encouraging each other, giving and serving to one another. My favorite feast sites are like summer camp. Not the ones where you break out the tent and you camp, but my favorite feast sites are the ones where it's like summer camp. Maybe the feast ends up taking over an entire hotel or resort, and everybody there is part of the feast. Travel is minimal. You get to eat together. You get to pass each other in the hallways. It seems wonderful, and it's a great blessing to be able to go to a feast site like that. It seems that Satan doesn't have much of a chance to distract us because society is not there. We don't have the pressures of driving and interfacing with other individuals that have no concept what the feast pictures. God's people is there. God's way is there. And it's prevalent throughout the entire feast duration. Regardless, though, of where you go to the feast, make it a point to turn your feet from society. Make it a point to turn your foot from society. Really dive into God's word during the feast. Really dive into what the feast represents and what it means and what it foretells. Remember that the feast is not a vacation. It's a once-a-year opportunity to experience God's kingdom in action. It's a once-a-year opportunity to experience God's kingdom in action. But how we experience those days, those 8 days, is up to us. Again, we can choose to go through it as a builder or as a wrecker. Go with me over to the book of Ephesians, if you'll follow me there, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul writes, he says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." We're to come out of being wreckers. We're to change that mentality. It takes no skill to wreck and destroy, as the poem that I read a few minutes ago portrays. It doesn't take any skill to wreck or destroy. It takes no character development to be able to wreck something, to be able to tear something down. But to come out of that takes character. To come out of that takes effort. And Paul here is encouraging us to come out of that, to change our course, to not be susceptible any longer to Satan's authority, to his rule, to his influence. Verse 3, "Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." This is what we're to be coming out of. Society is self-centered. The commercials are self-centered. The commercials advertise self-centeredness. Stores sell self-centeredness. Society is living a lifestyle and a course which is going to ultimately lead to destruction. But Paul here, and on a greater level, God and Jesus Christ is encouraging us to change our course. Don't be wreckers. Don't be ones that fall into the sways and the pressures of society and end up turning inward. It's very easy to do when we have 10% of our income and we get to go off to someplace neat and cruel. It's easy to turn inward. The prince of the power of the air, here's Satan. He's the master influencer. He's the master influencer. This coming Wednesday on the Day of Atonement, we're going to talk about the removal of that and the tremendous impact that having that wrecking type mentality will bring to this world. At the feast, though, we should not live according to Satan's terms, according to the society that he has built up and established. When the millennium arrives, Satan is sure to be gone. Satan is sure to be gone. And so likewise, at the feast, we should live a life as if Satan's not there. We should really focus to have a different mentality, to have a different outlook. Let's not live the feast according to our fleshly desires. Enjoy the family time, but make sure to extend our family. Look out for people that might be there alone or don't know many other people. Eat and hike and have fun and talk and share with those people. Include others. Make sure to share your blessings. God has enriched each and every one of us richly. He's blessed us in different ways. Some with the ability to communicate and help and encourage and sit down and really get into some deep, meaningful conversations. Others, He's blessed in other ways. But each of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have been recipients of some wonderful and awesome blessings from God. Make sure to share those blessings with others. Use the feast to give to others, to discuss, to share, to encourage others toward godliness. Use the feast to get out of our comfort zone a bit, perhaps. Extend past our family. Extend past those that we're comfortable with and we're easy to go with. Use the feast to build each other up. Serve one another. Help one another. Give to one another. Make sure to introduce yourself to those sitting around you wherever you choose to sit on that particular day. And then mix it up. You know, sit in a different part of the auditorium every day. A lot of people come to the feast and we tend to sit in the same seats throughout the feast, don't we? Try to mix it up. Get around and be able to meet different people. Sit in different places. Eat with each other. Discuss God's future for mankind. Physically serving at the feast is important as well. Not everyone can serve in all the various functions and roles at the feast. If everyone volunteered to be ushers, then there'd be no one to help seed and pass on boats out to. If everybody went outside and helped park, then there'd be nobody driving in because we would all get there 2 hours before church to help park everybody that's already there. There are areas that every feast site needs help in, though. Make sure to make yourself available for that if that's something you're capable of doing. But don't neglect the other. Don't neglect the relationship side. Again, because God is all about relationships and He's building a family. And relationships are ultimately what's most critical to God. It's that character development and what we do with that character as we interrelate with others. Go with me, if you will, back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 20, before their conversion, the disciples tended to jockey for some of the most coveted positions. In response to them, Jesus Christ talked about what true leadership really is, true service, what that really is. Matthew chapter 20, and in verse 25, Jesus called them to Himself and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. People can go off on a trip. They can get out of the area for a while. They can book a hotel. And they can really try to live it up. I'm the guest, therefore do this, serve me, help me here, do this for me. Jesus Christ says, though, this is the mentality of society. This is what Satan is selling. This is what Satan is pumping. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority. Verse 20 says, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ set us the perfect example of service. His mentality, his attitude, his approach to life is all about service. It's all about giving and helping and encouraging. Christ set us the perfect example. We should take that example and excitedly and with rejoicing go off to the feast and strive to put the character traits into action. What unique ways can you come up with to serve at the feast? Again, not everybody can be ushers. Not everybody can run the sound system. What unique opportunities can you come up with so that you can serve at the feast? Maybe there's some widow lady that's pushed in a wheelchair every day and seemingly doesn't have somebody to talk to. Maybe you can make a point to go up and meet her on the first day and go through and be able to develop a relationship with her over the course of the week. Whatever it is, whatever example you can come up with, whatever you end up seeing, take the bull by the horns, though. Get out of your comfort zone and show God that, yes, this feast is important to me, and I'm so thankful for what this feast pictures. In my garage at home, I have a really, really good shop vac. I have a really good shop vac. That shop vac can suck up pretty much anything. Big rocks, it'll suck it right up. It's a very powerful shop vac. There are humans, though, that are also like shop vacs. And sometimes we as humans turn our shop vac on and we point it and we try to suck everything we can out of those around us. Please make sure that we don't go off to the feast sucking from everybody around us. That's not God's way of life. And that's certainly not what the feast in the eighth day represents. In the millennium, we're going to be teachers and priests and helpers and givers. We're not going to be gigantic spiritual shop vats that go and we suck everything we can so that we can be satisfied and fulfilled. Shop vats are one-way machines. They suck only. They don't give. They don't contribute. They don't have any value add toward any sort of meaningful relationship. Make sure that when we go off to the feast that we're not a shop vac, that we're giving and helping and doing and living a way of life that is reflective on Jesus Christ and the example that he gave for us. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse that you are probably familiar with. We read it often. Let's read it again, though, here in the context of what we're talking about today. Romans chapter 8 and verse 39. Paul here is asking the church of Rome, essentially, what things are capable of causing you to choose the other chair? What things are capable of causing you to be a wrecker instead of a builder? Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we go off to the feast, what examples can we put in that verse? For I am persuaded that, what? No amount of food will be able to separate us. No amount of second tithe spending will be able to separate us. What things can we fit in here from a feast perspective? For I am persuaded that no what, hotel staff can cause me to be separated. No depth of pools. No wonderful spas. What sorts of things can we put here? Not to say that spas are the wrong thing. My disclaimer. But what sorts of things can we put in here? What could we go off to the feast for and then end up becoming disconnected with what the feast really means? And if we can identify things that can connect us from what the feast means, when we're at the feast, we shouldn't be doing those things. We can ask ourselves at the feast, am I doing something to sort of separate me from the meaning and the purpose of this commanded assembly? Is something going to separate me from God's way of life, from the purpose of the millennium, from what is going to be occurring during this 1,000-year period or the great white throne judgment time to follow? We should ask ourselves during the feast, are we building or are we wrecking? Which of those chairs are you choosing? It's interesting, I think, that God doesn't force us. God doesn't force us into a particular place. He doesn't force decisions on us. There's no physical marker for missing a church day. There's no physical marker for not showing up to services during the feast on one particular day. There's no marker for not praying at the feast. There's no marker for not serving at the feast, for not sharing our blessings. If we choose to hoard all of our second tithe and not talk to other people, we're not going to have boils start to appear and big pimples and our eyeballs aren't going to start bulging. There's no physical marker that we're not living a life that God's overly pleased with. The choice is ours, though. God sees our choice. We certainly know our choice. But that choice may not be overly evident to others. But we know, and God knows. God knows what choice we make, whether we're helping and serving or wrecking and being selfish. There are many prophecies concerning the millennium that will be revealed in the future time. Micah 4 and verse 2 talks about God's truth and law and how it's going to spread through the entire earth from Jerusalem out. It's going to be a time of such abundance that the harvesters will still be working when the planters are coming right behind and putting new seed in the ground. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13 talks about that. Isaiah chapter 11 is the famous section of prophecy where it talks about the nature of the animals being changed. How lions will be tame and other animals will live a type of life that is very different from the way they live now. Weather patterns will be changed. And according to Isaiah 35, even the deserts will spring forth flowers and will bloom. They'll be fruitful. Isaiah 35 also talks about debilitating health problems, how those will be healed, how those will be removed. We can look forward to hearing sermons about these future events, events that will witness as adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And if we remain faithful, then those who are baptized will be spirit during that time period in the future. We'll be priests and teachers and helpers of their joy. We'll be helpers of their joy. Givers of hope. The United Nations in New York City made a statement about a particular statue they have on display. Quote, the United Nations garden contains several sculptures and statues that have been donated from different countries. This one is called Let Us Beat Swords in the Plowshares and was a gift from the then Soviet Union presented in 1959. The bronze statue represents the figure of a man holding a hammer in one hand and in the other a sword which he's making into a plowshare, symbolizing man's desire to put an end to war and convert the means of destruction into creative tools for the benefit of mankind, end quote. This is what we can look forward to in the future when the millennium is really here. But in the meantime, we can look forward to this time period as well. Go with me over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. We can look forward to this time period and the themes that that millennium will represent. And we can strive with every bit of the capabilities available to us to live that way of life during the feast. We can choose to exhibit a mentality and actions and thoughts and deeds that are consistent with what the kingdom will be like. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word from the Lord of Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Being at the Feast of Tabernacles is a wonderful environment to be able to physically witness what the kingdom might be like. Now, obviously, if you go off to a zoo while you're at the feast, don't expect to jump in the cage with the lion. Their natures haven't been changed yet. But apart from that, we can live a way of life that truly reflects God's kingdom and what that kingdom will be like. What we read of here in Isaiah is the perfect scene for beginning to transform society from being wreckers over to being builders. In conclusion, here this afternoon, I have a homework assignment for you. It's been a while since I've given out homework. My apologies for being delinquent in my homework assignments. But here's some homework for you to do during the feast. First off, I want to make sure to encourage you to pray and study during the feast. Don't neglect those things. Going to church every day for 8 days is not a substitute for your prayer and study. It's not a substitute. It's not a replacement for that personal time with our God. Make sure to take time for that. Make sure that's still a high priority in your life. But I want to give you some verses to read over and to kind of mull, especially in context with this. We're going to give you some verses here. You can write them down and then we'll talk about them just for a minute here. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verses 40 through 47. Acts chapter 2 verses 40 and 47. The next one is Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. Acts chapter 4, 4. And then the last one is Acts chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. So again from the top, Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. And then Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Each of those verses tell something unique. Feel free to read all the verses in between if you'd like. These are the key verses, though, that I want you to focus on. There's something unique in these verses. There's a type of mentality that carries through all these verses. When you come back from the feast, have your notes handy. And during that Bible study after the feast, we'll talk about these verses. Because there's a mentality and there's a way of life that's prevalent in these verses that is so different from the society around us. These verses are not verses about being wreckers. These verses are not sections of scripture that are about being selfish and taking care of our own. But rather, they're something godly and something unique. So study these verses. If you need something to study during the feast, consider these sections of Acts. And take some notes. See what comes to mind. See if there's anything there that you can implement actually during the feast. Brethren, being a record takes little effort. Doesn't take any skill, certainly doesn't take any character. Being a builder, though, choosing that chair among the dozens of others, denotes character. And it takes character, it takes time, it takes effort. It requires God's involvement in our life. And it leads to being a priest in the kingdom of God. Brethren, let's truly celebrate the feast in a way that builds each other up. Let's celebrate the feast in a way that serves and helps and gives to others. Let's utilize the feast week to practice building and not destroying. Practice skills that the millennium will bring as far as building each other up and encouraging and helping to provide that hope. Brethren, let's fully encapsulate a future society by being builders and not wreckers.